I'd like you to turn with me, please, to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, and it's the chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, and we're going to read some verses from the beginning of the chapter, just the first 7 verses. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning our reading at the verse 1. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation, and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Amen. And God will add his blessing to this public reading from his precious word. The verse 6 is our text this evening, and I want to preach on the subject, the old, old story, often heard, but seldom heeded. It's coming up on 12 months ago that the tsunami in Asia, one of the greatest that perhaps men have witnessed, swept inland on many coastlines and brought about the death of tens of thousands of people. We preached upon that incident, if you remember, and we sought to use it as a warning of the uncertainty of life for many of those who were swept to their deaths, were holidaymakers, without a thought of anything other than living for the moment. But we sought, as I say, to use that incident to warn of life's uncertainty and the great need there is of attending to the salvation of our souls through faith in the precious blood of Christ. Back in the summertime, when the hurricane Katrina struck New Orleans with devastating power, we again pointed to that incident and sought to use the tragedy to the applying of gospel truths and to the pressing home to men and women of the need to seek a refuge that would be safe from the storms not only of life, but the great storm of judgment that will one day break upon the world. across the world today. There is a flood tide of hurricane force and more, sweeping all before it into a dizzy world of make-belief, of carnal fleshliness, of deceit. And I, of course, speak of the myth of Christmas. Under the guise of celebrating the birth of Christ, there is a celebrating of the sins of the flesh in what is nothing less than the reemergence of that ancient midwinter feast organized to the honor of those pagan gods of immorality. That's what is taking place around the world today, irrespective of what name is placed upon the celebration. This feast today, given by some a coating of Christianity, is somewhat like Jeroboam's feast, recorded in 1 Kings chapter 12. Jeroboam has come to the throne. The northern tribes of Israel have rejected the rule of the house of David, broken away, and formed a rebel kingdom. But the king, the usurper, Jeroboam, recognizes that his kingdom will not last too long if the folk living there travel down to Jerusalem for the annual feasts ordained of God. If they maintain their spiritual links with Jerusalem, it will not be long until they return their political allegiance to Jerusalem as well. So in order to take hold upon the people, not just politically, but take hold upon their hearts, we read in 1 Kings and the chapter 12 and the verse 32, "And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel. And he offered upon the altar and burnt incense." He invented to himself a religious feast and said, "This is the worship of God." And thus he deceived the people and maintained a hold upon them and caused them to continue in their rebellion against the house, the ancient royal house of David. And that's what's taking place in the world tonight. It's a feast of man's devising. And so deeply rooted is it in the minds of men and women that when you say these things, you're looked upon as a raving lunatic. I can still hear the tones of incredulity expressed in the voice of the editor of the Impartial Reporter when he interviewed me. You can see the fruits of that interview in the Impartial Reporter of the week that's passed. It's not expressed. My words are recorded by him. They're not just recorded as I might have uttered them, some things that
I wouldn't have put them just the way he did put them, but we'll not worry too much about that. It basically is what I said, and we'll not argue there. But I can still hear in his voice the incredulity that he expressed when he said, you don't believe Christmas is Christian. I said, you were brought up a Baptist. You ought to believe that. Well, that got the interview off to a good start. But it's not something that I have invented. All the old reformers and those who followed in their footsteps shared that same thought and same idea. And anybody with a brain in their head that cares to take a candid look at what goes on in the world today at this time, in the name of worshipping the Lord, and then compare that with what the Bible has to say, we'll have to come to the same conclusion as I have come to. This is not of God. This doesn't have its roots in the Bible. This is of man's devising, just like Jeroboam's feast. You say, but it's very nice. Yes, it is very nice. Nice to the flesh. There is that within us which wants to engage in those things. I can recall before I was converted the activities that took place around Christmas. Oh, I loved it. I loved it. I did. I hadn't a notion in my head about the birth of Christ or religion or anything like that, but I loved all the things that went on in the name of Christmas. Loved it. There was a heady atmosphere. It's as if the devil had pumped into the atmosphere a dose of some gas that transformed you into a sort of a half-dazed state of euphoria. It was lovely. Lovely. Nobody did any work in the office the days up to Christmas or anywhere else. Oh, it was all in the name of Christmas. We could do what we like and take 4-hour lunchtime breaks and so forth and come in late and go home early. But it was a deception, men and women. And just as I preached on the tsunami and preached on the hurricane, I've got to preach against this flood. And I've got to warn. Didn't we providentially read tonight just what a good minister is? He's one that puts the brethren in remembrance of the deceptions, the delusions that will come in the last days. That's what a good minister is. It's the duty of a good minister to take the word of God and shine the light of it upon every event that's taking place in the world. And if there's error, if there's wrong, it doesn't matter how people love that event or how popular it is. He must say, look, it's wrong. This is wrong about it. And just bear with whatever consequences come of him thus speaking out. No, I must speak against this matter. I must do something about countering this flood. An attempt to throw up a barrier around our congregation here, behind which we may shelter and shelter our children. Many might feel that perhaps they're depriving their children of special joys. No, you're not. No, you're not. No more than you would be depriving them if you spoke to them and warned them about ever going into a pub. There's plenty in the pub that are all grins and smiles and think that life revolves around that place. There's no comfort in the world except what they find in there. They'd say, you're a fool, let the child go there. But you know better. Well, the same applies to deceptions like that which we're addressing this evening. There's no better way to recall just what it is the Bible tells us about the Saviour who was born at Bethlehem. No better way of protecting ourselves and our children and countering the flood tide of deception that is abroad by telling again the story of what the Bible has to say about the birth of Jesus. If we can but gain the right view of the birth of Christ and understand what it was that God was seeking to accomplish in sending his Son into the world, then I tell you, we will celebrate his birth throughout the whole year. It'll not be just something that we drag up at this season of the year, but we'll be singing praises to God for ever sending his Son into the world every Sabbath, every time we gather together to worship. Today we should, like the shepherds of old, like the wise men of old, bow reverently before the Lord Jesus. For it is his coming that is the joy of which the Bible speaks. It's his coming that brings joy to man. And it is in his coming that men find everlasting joy. The story of the birth of Christ, you know, is a very old story. It didn't begin 2,000 years ago. The text we're looking at tonight is 2,700 years old. 2,700 years old. It was uttered by the prophet Isaiah some 700 years before Christ was born. And it by no means is the oldest prophecy concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus. It's an old story. It's an old story. Here we have in this verse the wonderful privilege that is afforded to man. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. The news of this gift is the good news. It's the great light of the gospel that shining upon man brings to them salvation. At the beginning of the chapter, in the verse 2, we read, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Now I know that that light is the coming of Christ, because when I read in Matthew the account, in chapter 4, of the Saviour introducing himself as the Messiah, these very words are quoted. We're told that he came, he manifested himself, he took up the ministry of the gospel, and in so doing, he is the fulfillment of the words of prophecy uttered by Isaiah here in this chapter 9 and the verse 2. I tell you, the light of the gospel is the news of the coming of Christ. The words born and given in our verse 6 carry in the depths of the Hebrew word a shade of meaning that can only be spoken of by the English word presentation. Unto us a child is born, presented. Emerges into the world. Unto us a son is given. And in that word there's the same shade of meaning. Presented. Presented. In Christ. In his birth. In his being given by the Father unto the world. There is a presentation made by God. And it is a presentation of life. Let me just deal with that first of all and say that in the preaching of the gospel, there has to be a presenting of Christ. There has to be a presenting of Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So said John, as the Savior was about to begin his ministry. He pointed him out to the crowd and he said, look, look. Behold, that's the Lamb of God. He was thus presented. John was the forerunner. John was the one who went before, preparing the way. He was like a royal herald who in ancient times would have gone down the road in front of the monarch and informed the people The King is coming. The King is coming. Prepare yourselves. The King is coming.
There is this presentation then that takes place whenever the Word of God is proclaimed. There has to be a presenting of Christ. There has to be a heralding of Christ, because He is one that has been long looked for. You see, God at the beginning of time, the very dawn of time, informed mankind that He would send the Saviour. Now, I do wait for a lot of stuff delivered to me by the post. And I plague the school here whenever there is something on its way to me. Anything come for me today? Anything come for me today? Any special delivery for me today? I'm expecting it, you see. And I'm waiting for the announcement. Now, men have expected the coming of Christ since God first revealed that a Saviour would come. You're familiar, I'm sure, with what we read in Genesis chapter 3, which is probably the first, we'll call it the first mention of the Saviour. Genesis chapter 3 in the verse 15, speaking here, the Lord said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. And He's speaking, by the way, to the devil. It's interesting that the devil should hear this promise first, or it should be directed to the devil. Of course, it was a promise of deliverance for the people of God, but it was a word of destruction for the devil. And so God was announcing to the devil in these very words, the devil's fate. And I will put enmity between thee, that is the devil, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Her seed was Christ. It shall bruise thy head. Her seed shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. When you bruise the head of a serpent, you bring about its destruction. But in the bruising of the head of the serpent, the heel of the Messiah was bruised. And we're at the cross. We're at the cross, where the Lord Jesus was wounded. Wounded. For our deliverance. For our salvation. He was in the battle. For us. And though He suffered in that battle, yet He gained the victory. And that was the promise given in the dawn of time. A promise that men clung to. Faithful men. Men who believed the promise. They clung to it. And they looked for it. Throughout the ages they looked for it. So that when it finally did come, God made a presentation of His Son. And He said, here is the one that was long promised. The Lord Jesus Himself. If you turn to Luke chapter 10 and the verse 24. Well, if we read verse 23 as well, it will help us. And He turned Him unto His disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. They were waiting for the Messiah, but He didn't come in their day. But blessed are those in whose day He did come. And they to whom the Messiah was revealed. Remember old Simeon? He went into the temple, guided by the Holy Ghost, so that he came just in at the right time. And there was the Messiah, just a babe, days old. Just days old. And He took that child up in His arms. And He said, now let thy servant depart in peace. I'm ready to die now, for mine eyes have beheld thy salvation. He was holding God's salvation, even Christ.
in the preaching of the gospel, as in this prophecy here which forms our text, there's a presenting of Christ as the answer to man's needs. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The birth of Christ has taken place. It's over. All those generations that were awaiting it looked forward to it coming. Now we look back at it having taken place. There is essentially no difference between the faith of the Old Testament believer and the faith of the New Testament believer. Don't think that there is any difference. There isn't. The only difference is degree of faith. We know more than they knew, but basically, as their faith rested upon the promises of God's Word, so too does ours. Though the promises upon which we rest are somewhat more explicit, and in many instances have been fulfilled. The Old Testament saint believed God when he said, I'll send them a Saviour. And they said, well, I'll trust in that Saviour to deliver me from sin. They trusted in his blood. They trusted in his death, yes. They may not have fully understood as we ought to understand, for we have more information. But remember what Job said. And Job is right back in the earliest of days. He's away back to the times of Abraham, not that long after the flood. He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. I know, he says, my Redeemer liveth. And that he'll stand on the earth in the latter days, and I shall see him for myself with my own eyes. Oh yes, they knew a lot in the Old Testament times, and they believed what it was God revealed to them, and thus they were saved. And likewise we are saved, how? By believing what God has revealed in his word. By believing what God has revealed. And we know that the birth of Christ has taken place. Christ Jesus has come into this world. The world can't deny it. Even in its paganism at this season of the year, they inadvertently confirm the birth of Christ. The calendars that are issued every year at this season, they testify to the birth of Christ, for they're all dated from his birth. They're all dated from his birth. Yes. A child has been born. A son has been given. That poses the very important question, what have you done with Jesus? What have you done with the announcement that the Saviour has come? Have you believed the account that's given us of him? Now, in the Bible, we're told that God has given a task to some, the task of presenting Christ. That's what the preaching of the gospel is primarily. That's what the preacher's task is primarily. He's a presenter of Christ. He preaches Christ. I love the story of the Ethiopian eunuch who's struggling, reading from the same book as we're reading from tonight. He was looking at Isaiah 53, at the very familiar words. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, etc. He was reading that as he travelled, and God brought Philip the evangelist over near to him, and Philip shouted up to him, Understandest thou what thou readest? I'm inclined to think that he was reading it out loud, as people do when they're struggling to really take in what it is that the words are saying. They want to blot out every interruption and focus their thoughts, so they read out loud. And I'm sure that that's what he was doing. And thus Philip knew where he was reading from. Understandest thou what thou readest? And the man says, How can I except some man help me? And Philip got up into the chariot with the eunuch, and he preached unto him Jesus. He presented him with Christ. he presented him with Christ. Paul the Apostle, Peter the Apostle, the other apostles, they all presented Christ. Paul says, I preach Christ. Christ. I present Christ. And that's the task. God has appointed man. I mentioned Simeon. Simeon presented Christ. He took the babe out of Mary's arms. Mary didn't know as much about that, her child, as did this man Simeon. Contrary to the teaching that some poor folks believe in, Mary didn't know as much about her infant as some people would suggest she did. Certainly at that stage she didn't. But Simeon knew who he was. And he took him up on his arms, and he so spoke as to indicate to all who were listening, this is the Christ. We read in that same passage, Luke chapter 2, the verse 28, about Anna, verse 38 rather, Anna, the prophetess, she spoke of him to all in Jerusalem that awaited the day of redemption, that was waiting for the consolation of Israel. She announced, she presented to them the news. The Messiah is born. Oh, we can hardly grasp tonight what a thrill that must have been to a faithful, believing Jew in that day. That in his generation, the one that Abraham had looked for, Jacob had looked for, Isaac had looked for, David had looked for, Daniel had looked for, and all the mighty men and their generations had looked for, he was born in their generation. They could go, they could seek him out, go and look upon him that men had longed to look upon since the dawn of time. We can only guess at the thrill there was in the heart of the faithful, believing Jew. Behold the Lamb of God. Yes, God has his presenters. That's what preachers are, men and women. Preaching is God's ordained means of revealing Christ. That's why I fight every attempt, not that there is ever any attempt within our congregation, but every attempt that is floated on the world stage to supplant the gospel, like that fool idea, which I'm sure didn't last too long in Enniskillen when they set up in that pub that meeting where they had rap music and all sorts of DVDs and cartoon characters and so forth and so on, all to interest people in the gospel. Lunacy. That's not God's way, and that's why it'll flop, it'll fail. I don't for one moment doubt that amongst those who were attempting this thing, there were some who devoutly hoped that good would come of it. But they were misguided. They were misguided. Because they're not under the preaching of God's word and under a faithful presentation of the scriptures, they were misguided in thinking that this could possibly work. It won't work. God's way is through the presentation of Christ by preaching. Unto us a child is born. There's a presenting. A presenting of Christ as the Redeemer. The second thing I'd like us to think about is this. Those to whom Christ is presented. Who is it that God wants to hear the news? He wasn't presented to the fallen angels, you know. There's no gospel for the fallen angels. Angels that have fallen before they fell were creatures vastly superior to you and to me. Vastly superior. superior in intellect, superior in power. We can't even measure how superior they were. They were a higher order of being altogether. Altogether. But they fell into sin, deceived by the devil. But there's no gospel for the fallen angels. There's no gospel for the fallen angels. Hebrews chapter 2. The verse 16. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, it says, "For verily, he took not on himself the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Unto us a child is born," not an angel, "but a human child is born," because he had come to save fallen sinners, fallen man, not fallen angels. Christ is presented generally to mankind. The gospel is to be preached. I am commanded to preach the gospel to everyone. The great command uttered by the Savior was basically to the Jew first, and then to the Gentiles. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Begin at Jerusalem. All men were to have the gospel presented to them. All men. Luke chapter 24, verse 47 reads, "The words of Christ, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Who am I to preach the gospel to? Who am I to present Christ to? Everybody. Everybody. But let me take you a little deeper, theologically speaking, and say this. Christ is presented effectually, savingly, to God's elect. While there is a general presentation, there is a presentation in which the preacher's voice is accompanied by the power of the Holy Ghost in the hearts and minds, in the hearing of those that the Bible calls the elect of God. Would you like to read some verses related to that? Turn to Acts, the great book of evangelism. Acts chapter 13. The verse 48. Paul has just been preaching to the Jews, though he didn't get too well treated. Then he turned to the Gentiles and he presents to them the gospel in the same city of Antioch. And it says that the Jews, they came, or the Gentiles, they came to really hear him. They were anxious to hear him. In verse 48 says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." That's the elect. Now, I can't explain that, but I believe that. There is an elect people. God is going to see him. And to them, effectually, savingly, there comes the presentation of the gospel. It has an impact upon them. Don't you see that scene in the temple where that old man grabbed the little one? Well, maybe grabs not the right word. But took the child up in his arms. Not everybody there shared the excitement. Oh, there were plenty of Jewish dignitaries saying, what is that that's going on over there? They didn't know who the child was. They didn't welcome him. He came unto his own, it says. And his own received him not, by and large. But the elect amongst the Jews received him, just like Simeon. Look again at what we read in Acts, the chapter 17. I'll not take too long, though this is it's very exciting, I think. And there's a strong desire within hearts to look at these verses. We're looking at Acts and the chapter 17. And again, the word of the gospel is going forth. And power is being poured out upon the people. And hearts are being stirred as the gospel is proclaimed. And amongst those that believe are those who have been appointed of God to that faith. And I can't find my verse in the chapter 17 that states that very truth for you. It's always the problem when you hastily put down a text that you don't just give the right reference to it. But I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give you homework for you to follow out this evening before you retire. Read that chapter and you'll find in it there a verse that speaks about the elect of God being converted as the word of God is proclaimed and in there. Hearing. But if you turn over, I trust, to chapter 19, you will find a reference there that I have got right. You'll find that the contrast in the reception given to the gospel is stated for us. In verse 9, Paul is preaching. When divers, or different ones, that's what the word means, when different ones were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, Paul departs. So there were those, you see, who didn't believe. They refused to believe. But then there were those that did believe. And what was it made the difference between the two? The grace of God. Let me illustrate it this way. When the Saviour stood outside the tomb of Lazarus and called him forth from the grave, why didn't everybody get out of the grave? Why didn't every dead being there rise? Because the Lord Jesus called specifically to Lazarus. Lazarus come forth. And in the gospel there is a presenting of Christ to individuals in which God speaks the name. God speaks the name of the individual and calls that person to faith in the Lord Jesus. At the very end of the Acts of the Apostles, in the chapter 28, again you have the scene of the division between those that believe and those that don't. Paul is a prisoner, but he's allowed to live in a house on his own. He's under house arrest, more or less. And in chapter 28, in the verse 23, we read, and when they, that's the Jewish leaders in Rome, had appointed him a day there, came to him into his lodging, to whom he had expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning until evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And here again is the effectual call of God at work. Here again is the effectual call of God at work. I think that verse
that I was looking for in chapter 17 and the verse 14, I think it may well have been, was highlighting that truth that there was a division between those who believed and those who didn't. Verse 4, I should say, some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. Some believed. When the gospel is presented, there are those to whom it comes with saving power, and they are called out of darkness into the light of God's most marvellous light. Whatever the doctrine of God's eternal election teaches us, it is this: if I am saved, it's not because of anything in me. It's not because I can turn round to the unconverted man and say, oh, but you see, I exercised faith. As if that was an accomplishment wrought out by our strength and by our abilities. No. When I look at the unsaved man, I say, Lord, why me? Why me? Why did you drag me out of sin? When I was making haste to hell, when I didn't want to be saved, why did you, by your sovereign grace, alter my disposition, change my attitude, move my soul so that I longed after thee? Why did you do that work in me? For I know by myself I would never have sought thee. That's what the doctrine of election brings about in a man: a realization that salvation is not by works or merit, but by grace alone. By grace alone. He's presented then to the elect of God. He's presented to God's people in the ordinances again and again and again. When we gather here in God's house, Christ is presented to you. He's presented through the preaching of the word. I'm presenting Christ to you tonight, dear Christian. And if, by the mercy of God, there is communicated to your heart some comfort, some encouragement, some joy, some peace, you're feasting on the Savior. That's why you feel these things. You're communicating with Him, communing with Him, as He is presented to you. You're doing what Simeon did. You're taking Him up in your arms afresh. And you're enjoying Him. He's presented to us in the ordinance of the Lord's table, in the ordinance of baptism, in the prayer gatherings. Christ. Christ is presented. And we thus feed upon Him. We don't have to wait till the 25th of December each year. We do it every week and many times a week. Remember Christ and have Him presented to us. How is Christ to be presented? And with this I'll close very quickly. Well, our text will tell us He is presented to us, first of all, in His humanity. Unto us a child is born. Unless there had been the incarnation, you and I could never have been saved. The incarnation, that is, the Son of God taking upon Himself the likeness of sinful flesh, taking into union with His divine nature, perfect human nature. Unless that miracle had taken place, we could never be saved. He had to become man in order to step in to the place of man and bear
the responsibilities of man. An angel couldn't save us. Christ, before his incarnation, could not have fulfilled the duties of salvation. He was made flesh in order to save us. This is the outworking of God's great plan to redeem his people. But he's also presented to us in his deity. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That's a very important distinction. You see, the eternal Son of God wasn't born at Bethlehem. He wasn't born at Bethlehem. The birth that took place in Bethlehem related only to the humanity of Christ. The eternal Son of God is eternal, without beginning and without end. And that's why there is this distinction here. The one who was born at Bethlehem was God manifested in an earthly body, born of the Virgin Mary. Spotless and pure. I think I'm right in saying that a spotlessly and pure human couldn't have saved us. A human being could not have borne the judgment that was due to our sin. A perfect human being could not bear the wrath of God. It was our Saviour's divinity that bore up his flesh under the awful judgment of God at Calvary. He is our strong deliverer. He is our strong deliverer. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Happy is that people that is in such a case, yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you receive God. God is the gift offered to men. God offers himself. That's why I just quoted that little verse in Psalm 144, verse 15. Happy is that people whose God is the Lord. He is their possession. He is their God. The flesh of Christ, perfect and pure and spotless, was but the garment in which divinity was wrapped. And divinity in perfect humanity wrought out our salvation for us. He is presented to us in his sovereignty. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. The one who saves the sinner is the one who carries on one shoulder the government of the world, the government of the universe, men and women. All things were made by him, and without him was nothing made that was made. It says at the beginning of John's Gospel. And the government of all things rests upon the shoulder of the one who is presented to us in the Gospel. Is he just not the Savior we need, poor, lost sinners that we are? Ruined sinners? Sinners confused in anarchy? Sinners without a notion of what is the right way forward? Sinners who have no order to their lives? Is this not the very Savior we need? One who governs all things. One who will take our cares upon his almighty shoulder. Sin brings disorder and anarchy. That's what's wrong in the world today, you know. The more the world breaks away from the Bible, the more disorderly it will become. The more chaotic it will become. Men think that by getting away from the Bible, they're entering liberty. That's utter nonsense. Nonsense. They couldn't speak a bigger lie. The more they get away from the Bible, the more they get into confusion. Look at the confusion our government is in. Look at the lies it has to tell. And look at the lies then it must further tell to cover the lies that it's told. Utter confusion. Running around in circles. Our father Adam, by his sin, left us in this confusion which has increased and grown. But when Christ comes into the life, he brings government. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. That's what we used to sing. That's what we used to sing. What a wonderful change in my home has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. He's rearranged everything. There was chaos, but he straightened it all out. Hallelujah. As many of you can say, yes, that's true. Indeed, there's none who are saved but will say, yes, that is true. That's why faith is a surrendering to Christ. Faith expresses itself at the feet of Jesus. It says, come into my heart, Lord Jesus, rule and reign and govern me. The prodigal son, ruled by himself, got himself into confusion, disorder, nearly brought himself death. He went home and placed himself under his father's rule again. Things began to go well for him. That's the story of the gospel. The one who is presented to us in the gospel is the one who holds the government of all things upon his shoulders. The one who is presented to us in the gospel is presented in all his glory. There are five names given to Christ here. And it would take a lifetime, I'm sure, to properly expound them. He's called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You know, when you receive Christ, I can't even begin to tell you what you receive. It's so glorious. He's called Wonderful because you will wonder forever at his glorious person. He is wonderful. He is full of wonder. He works wonders. And every aspect of his person is wonderful, full of wonder. He never becomes commonplace to us. He is our counselor. What a wise guide Jesus is. He never gave anyone bad advice, ever. He is, look at it, the Mighty God. The Mighty God. Don't ever doubt. Oh, please. I don't believe for a moment a true Christian can ever doubt the deity of the Lord Jesus, but don't stand up and let anyone ever question his deity. He is the Mighty God. The God of might and power. He's your Savior. There's nothing he can't do for you. God will never come to you and say, I'm sorry, that's beyond me. For he's the Mighty God. That's why when we die, will rise from the grave again one day. He's the Mighty God. But more than that, he is the Everlasting Father. Why, here's a strange thing. Is he to be confused with God the Father? No. God the Son carries the title also of the Everlasting Father because he is everlastingly the Father of all things. God the Father gave to his Son the task of bringing all things into existence. When you read in Genesis chapter 1 that God, in the beginning God created, John chapter 1 tells us what that means. The one who did the creating was the Lord Jesus. He creates and he upholds all things by the word of his power. He's the Father of all life. It is he who gave you life, Christian. And that's why he is rightly termed the Father, the fountain of life. I was talking to the youngsters the other day about Jesus, the Prince of Peace, or the Prince of Life, Prince of Life. Peter said to the people in Jerusalem, you rejected the Savior. You took a thief and a murderer and you killed the Prince of Life. That's the name of Jesus. He is the Prince of all life. He's the Prince of all life. And here we have it again. He's the mighty God. He's the everlasting Father. There is nothing in existence that did not come into existence by the power of Christ. And the final title, the Prince of Peace. He brings peace wherever he goes. If you're part of his kingdom, part of his princedom, you're living in peace. You're living in peace. You'll never know anything but peace. His kingdom is a kingdom of peace. Praise God. You need never be alarmed, never be frightened, never be concerned, never be anxious. You're a citizen of the kingdom of peace. All safe. Noah's little ark was a kingdom of peace. Oh, all around it there raged havoc and destruction, the judgment of God poured out on the earth. But in that little ark, there was peace. There was peace. And if you're in Christ tonight, you're in peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what happened at Bethlehem. Unto us a child was born. Unto us a son was given. Have you received him? Have you come with the shepherds to see if what the Lord has revealed is indeed true? Have you fallen down before him and worshipped him? And gone away glad, like the shepherds? Have you come like the wise men, guided by the light from heaven of God's precious word? Have you come in and rendered unto him that homage that is due to his name? And have you gone home another way? I got down at the side of a bed in a house off the shore road in Belfast in 1964. I got down a poor lost sinner. But I got up, and from that moment I put my foot upon another way, and I've been travelling it ever since, by the grace of God. Come to Christ this evening. May the Lord write his word upon our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank thee for the story of the incarnation, and for the wonderful mercy of God to men in giving us Christ. We thank thee for each one in the gathering who has received him. But Lord, some maybe are foolishly holding out against him, resisting him. Oh God, have mercy upon them. Call them savingly. Call them effectually to faith in Christ, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.